We are in Romans chapter 10, and we are in a familiar part of that chapter in verses 9 through 13 today. My title is The Confession Conundrum. My biggest conundrum is knowing what the word conundrum means. And to try to help you understand it, there was several men who were in a locker room of a country club, and there was a phone sitting there, and a phone rang. Somebody grabbed it and put it on speakerphone and said, hello. A woman said, hi, honey. I have been wanting to ask you this for a long time. You know, my car's 10 years old and it's kind of a clunker. And I really think that since you have gotten a raise recently, that I should be able to step up several levels of transportation and be able to get a Mercedes-Benz. She further explained that she had found one and the rates were a pretty good deal. It was a very, very expensive car. She says, honey, if you really love me, you will let me get this Mercedes. A man said, sure, go ahead. She said, really? He said, yeah. Hung up the phone. The conundrum is this. The man said, whose cell phone is this? There was a man that was in a real conundrum. We're going to talk today about a verse that is used, I believe, in a wrong way. And sometimes we use verses in the wrong way, and God still can bless, for it is His Word, and people can still be saved in spite of. But shouldn't we take the most important message, and that is the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, and make sure we are giving it clearly? I think that's the most important thing we should do as Christians, is make sure we know what that message is and make sure we're presenting that in a clear way. So let's look at these verses today. We'll read them as a group, and then we're going to go back and try to explain them as a group during the message. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Probably familiar verses to you. You've heard them before. I've been seeing a lot of different tracts by different groups, and I always like to read through them. Everything's usually pretty good until you get to the end, where it's the kind of, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the message? The message is usually the same. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world and rose again. And then the invitation is usually where people mess it up, and a lot of them will quote some of these verses, that you have to confess, publicly confess the Lord. Some churches, actually, part of their salvation invitation is publicly walking forward at the service to show that you are truly a believer. Well, we have problems with this. I'm going to illustrate it with a hypothetical story that I did not write, but was written by Dr. John Hart, and I took a lot of his article that I read, and it's included in this message. But this is the hypothetical situation. There was a man named Bob. He was a salesman, and he was going on a business trip. His marriage hadn't been that good, and as a matter of fact, just as he was leaving to get on the plane, his wife told him, devastating news, that she was filing for divorce. After he got to his destination and started his business calls, his sales calls, he found out that the client he was expecting to keep as a large sale, they weren't going to be buying from him. So he finds out that his marriage is in bad shape. His job is in bad shape. He goes into his hotel room that night, devastated and very depressed. He remembers that a friend had told him that Jesus Christ had turned his life around and had helped him through really helpless situations. And so he started to look, as he knew there would be a Bible in the side drawer, and opened this drawer and took out the Bible. And he started to leaf through it, and he saw some notes in there that if you wanted to know more about salvation and eternal life, read the book of John. So he started reading the book of John, and he gets to John chapter 3, and he starts to read about Nicodemus, and Jesus telling Nicodemus that you believe. If you believe, then you're saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, at that moment, that night, in that place, alone, put his faith in Jesus Christ for his eternal life. And went to sleep with some peace. But all the stress that had been building up with his marriage and his job had done its toll, and he died of a massive heart attack that night in his hotel room. Now, this is a hypothetical situation, but it's a situation that could be true. It's not without the realm of possibility of being true. And Bob had no chance to go out the next morning and confess Christ. He had no chance to publicly say that he had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the question, the conundrum is this. According to these verses in Romans chapter 10, is he saved? He did not publicly confess Jesus Christ. And people will say in verse 9, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and not believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So people are confused by this. They don't know how to take this and how to deal with this confession conundrum. Well, we're going to make an attempt to understand these verses. I don't believe anything in Scripture is beyond our grasp. I think some of the things we will never fully understand and grasp because we're not infinite like God. But I certainly think that this one thing we can grasp, because this is something that every person must grasp and believe in order to be saved. So we should know, be able to find out and know what the message of salvation is. Now, remember, the book of Romans, at least the very beginning, is a treatise about salvation, about justification, right? It's laying out step by step what it is and what it isn't. And at Romans 3:28, Paul concludes by saying this, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by confession and calling aloud upon the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism and taking communion and giving to charity and saying prayers. It doesn't say any of that, does it? It says a man is justified. That means to be made right, to be made righteous. It's a forensic legal term that means that you're declared righteous. A man is justified by, say it, faith without the deeds of the law. Very clear. Very clear. So someone has to go out and tell someone else that they have just believed in order to be saved. Wouldn't we then be adding works to the grace message? You say, well, that sounds right. Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about the grace message, about salvation. If you wanted to learn about the gospel message in its most concise and clear place, I would suggest that you look in the book of John. Of course, the scripture is full of it, but especially here in John, we are seeing the condition for salvation is one. There's one condition for salvation. John 3:16. This is the story of Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth and confesses him, no, it says, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did Jesus not give the complete conditions, all the conditions? Or did he? And we're just misunderstanding what Romans 10 is talking about. How about Romans 3:36? Further down in the chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. So, again, we see very clear, right? Very clear. It's not a conundrum here, is it? It's just simply clear and plain. You believe, you're saved. You don't believe, you're not. One condition. One condition. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You won't be able to believe unless you hear, right? And that's the next sermon that I'll be preaching on. We'll allude to it today. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That again is believe. 98 times, pistuio. Believe, it's the verb form of faith. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. It's believe, it's one thing. One condition, John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Can it be clearer? How are you saved from hell to heaven? How are you saved from the penalty of your sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How are we saved from that? The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in hellfire. How are we saved from that? Believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe. It doesn't say confess. It says believe. Believe, believe, believe. It's what it says. It doesn't speak about confessing with your mouth or calling out loud to be saved. I ask this question. If you have to call out loud to be saved, what would you do with someone that is mute? Would that mute not be able to be saved? Of course not. Anyone can be saved. Whosoever. Whosoever. It's not about the eternal salvation then. It must not be. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. You shall die in your sins. It's just believe. In Titus, it talks about believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, it talks about believe. It's faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works. One condition. What is that one condition of salvation? It's believe. Just believe. Well, some people will take the verses in our text and say, this is kind of why you need to make him the Lord of your life to be saved. It's not just believe. Believe means all these other things. Believe means that you're actually going to confess him. You're not going to be afraid of him, and you're going to boldly declare him, and you're going to take up your cross and follow him. And you go through this list of things of what believe means. Do you know the cults? Do you know the Mormons? They say belief is all you need to be saved. But then to define the word belief, it means all these works. That's what people do. What does believe mean? Believe means to trust. To depend, to not do anything yourself, just believe, accept, to receive, believe. There's nothing else to do. Let's say, well, if you have mental assent, I believe, but you're really not trusting. Now I say you have to trust, and that's between you and the Lord. Are you really trusting him? Are you trusting him? What are you trusting to save you? And I can typically ask a few questions and get that answer. Well, friends, let me tell you this. It's very simple. I see somewhere in Scripture, and you might have already thought of this, of a group of people that believed but were afraid. Have you thought of that Scripture? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. As a matter of fact, I think lumped into this group are two that you might recognize. One, Nicodemus. We just read about his experience with Jesus. He came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was afraid of what the culture, his peers, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people would think of him going to Jesus. So he went by night. He was afraid. I think Joseph of Arimathea might have also been part of this group. Later on, they went and they took Jesus' body and Joseph put him into his grave. But during the life of Jesus, during this part of his public ministry in Jerusalem, they were afraid and they weren't publicly declaring him. We do see Nicodemus, though, at one point kind of standing up for Jesus and asking a question. But here in John 12:42, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. In other words, they made no public confession. They made no public identity with Jesus. It's kind of like Peter. Peter made the ultimate sin when he denied Jesus the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. I don't know him. Now, does anyone suggest that Peter wasn't saved at that moment? I think the only one that wasn't saved among the 12 was Judas. The rest were saved, and later Peter was able to be restored back in fellowship with the Savior. But it's a matter not of salvation, but of sanctification, isn't it? Confession. And here I believe, since it's the same Greek word, pistuo, believe, that these people believed and were saved. Eternally saved from hell to heaven. Believe. But because of the Pharisees, because of the religious people that hated Jesus, they were scared. You know what? I find that sometimes I have fear when I should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt afraid? Have you ever felt, you know, you should tell someone, you know, the Lord wants you to, but you don't? Does that mean you're not saved? No, that means that we're embarrassed for some reason and we shouldn't be, and it's wrong, and it's something that will have consequences in our life, but it's not determining whether or not we're going to heaven. It's determining how He's going to defend us when it's time, or what rewards we'll have in heaven. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Back to Romans 12:42. Look at verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Never says they weren't saved. It says believed. But they were scared. They wouldn't confess Him with their mouths because they were afraid. But it says they believed. Now, people that will take Romans 10, 9 and 10 and further down to 13 as salvation verses will often quote Matthew chapter 10. And there's also a parallel passage in Luke where Jesus is speaking and Jesus is teaching. And He says these words in verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." So they say, see, if you're willing to confess Christ publicly, then He'll be willing to confess you to the Father in heaven. "But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." Here's a dilemma. Here's a conundrum. Here's a problem with interpreting Matthew 10 or Romans 10 as salvation verses. Here, the confession of Christ before the Father is in the future. My Bible tells me that I can know today that I'm saved. So if I have to wait until Jesus will or won't confess me before the Father in the future, then I won't have any assurance of salvation today. This is what it says in 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may," what? "Know." So this would contradict this verse. Here's another thing. Further down in Matthew 10, the end of the chapter, it gives us reason to believe that this is talking about rewards. The rewards of the believers. The judgment seat of Christ. For it says, "Whosoever shall give a drink unto one of those little ones, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So this Matthew 10 has to be talking about a future reward session. Not about salvation today. And if I'm embarrassed and I'm not going to confess Him, or Peter denied Him, the greatest blunder that any of us can do is to publicly, if we're saved and we've accepted Him, we've received Him, is to publicly deny Him. But it's not talking about whether or not we'll go to heaven or hell. It's talking about what we're going to have when we get to heaven. See? Okay. There's also a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13, you can write that down and look it up later. That also speaks to rewards if we're willing to profess Him or confess Him before man. To live that life where people know we're Christians. To live that life where people have no doubt about our identity in Christ. Number three, saved from what? In our verses, we read two times the word saved. And we read one time the word salvation. Soteria is the Greek for salvation. And zozo is the word for saved. Okay? I guess the question that we have to ask then, if these verses at face value that seem to say if you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And confession is made unto salvation. We have to ask, what do the words save and saved mean here? Not always in Scripture and not always in Romans does the word salvation, the word saved mean saved from eternal hell to heaven, but it can mean other things. And here I'll give you an example of that. In Romans 13, just a few pen strokes past where we're at here, a couple chapters down, in verse 11, we find the word salvation that has no tie-in with eternal life, no tie-in with escaping hell for heaven, as we often would think of the word salvation. It says in Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So if we take that verse and say salvation here means we're saved from hell going to heaven, our eternal salvation, then it would not make sense because it says it's now is our salvation closer than when we first believed. What is that talking about? Well, I think it's talking about tenses, okay? Salvation's tenses. And there's really three tenses. And someone has said it this way. You're saved from first the power or the penalty of sin is the first tense, which is the past. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe on Him, you're saved from that penalty. No longer are you going to go to hell. Now you're going to heaven. Okay, it's a past tense of the word salvation. But then there's the word that means in the present tense, which is understanding that we're freed from the power of sin. As we have the new man, we still have the old man. We still have the old nature. We have the flesh. Now there's a struggle that goes on in the life of the believer, right? Between the old nature and the new nature. And we have to feed the new nature and walk in the Spirit and all of those things. We've already learned that in Romans, so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's this idea of being free from the power of sin. No longer does sin dictate to us what we're going to do every day. Before, you had to sin because your flesh said to sin. Now you don't have that power over you anymore. We still might, but it's when we succumb or give in to that and we're not feeding the new nature. And then there's the greatest tense of salvation, and I believe that's in the future, because we're going to be free from the very presence of sin. Can't you wait? I can't wait. I can't wait for that day when we're going to be free from even the presence of sin. There's going to be no sin in us or in anyone else in the place that we dwell in heaven. And so we have to remember that there's tenses of salvation. And in Romans 13:11, we find out this word salvation doesn't mean that it's our decision to put our faith in Christ and be justified. But this has to be a future tense of salvation, which is this idea of ultimately being free from not only the penalty and the power, but also the very presence of sin. We're closer today than we were yesterday to that day in which we're free from that very presence of sin. Do y'all understand this? Go like this. Good, good, good. Okay. So saved from what is the question we have to ask when we get to our text in Romans 10. We found out there's already in Romans a place where salvation, the word salvation, soteria, does not mean justification. Okay? It does not mean justification here. It means the ultimate, final, the end result where sin will be eradicated in that day we all are longing for. But it does not deal with today, this very moment. So salvation can have other meanings in our scripture. So let's look at Israel's future, our fourth and final point today. I have to remind you, and anytime we're dealing with context in scripture, we have to remember what else is this section dealing with. Do you remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 have to deal primarily with the nation Israel, its preservation, and its final standing in the land of Israel as God's people once again? That's what Romans 9, 10, is God done because they failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah nationally? Does that mean God has pulled the rug out from Israel? All the promises He gave to them unconditionally are no longer true, that they'll be in the land forever, that Jesus will rule from the throne of David forever? Does that mean since they failed, no longer does any of that apply? Romans 9 through 11 says, no, God is still faithful to Israel. And because He's faithful to Israel, He's also going to be faithful to us And he promises us something. He's going to keep his promises in this church age that we live in today. So you have to remember the context here. Romans 9 through 11 talks about Israel's present and future relationship with the Lord. Israel's deliverance from its enemies and preservation as a nation. So that's the primary meaning of salvation in this section. As a matter of fact, you read in the first part of chapter 10, do you remember this? A few weeks ago, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Surely he's talking about their individual salvation, but he's more talking about the national salvation, the salvation of the nation of Israel from its enemies, that they would come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, and that they would be preserved as a nation from all the enemies that have tried to annihilate them. Ultimately, they will be back in the land and be God's people on this earth. I believe that's what he's talking about in Romans 10:1, and I also believe that's what he's talking about primarily in our text today. In another chapter of Romans 11, it says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." You know why I believe that this is more than just the personal justification of a Jew? I believe this is nationally that they're going to be saved from their enemies and be back in the land, because it says in the next part, "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." There's a day in the future, according to Isaiah 28:16 and Joel 2:32, where these quotes have been coming from, that Israel will be saved. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will call out. They will believe, and they will call upon the Lord Jesus to be saved as a people. And God will respond, and Jesus will respond and annihilate the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. And they will be saved as a people. Miraculous, wonderful. Their stone heart will be, flesh heart will be put in where a stone heart was. And all of Israel's enemies will be annihilated, and Israel will be saved. Saved. All Israel shall be saved. Israel's future deliverance. So we have to keep that in the back of our mind when we're reading this section of Romans. And when we come to a verse that is primarily dealing with Israel, we ought not to use that as salvation type verses. They had a zeal. They had a zeal for God, it says in the first part of Romans 10 and verses 2 and 3. They had a zeal for God, but it was misdirected, right? They were seeking to establish a righteousness that at its source was a outward work of the law. And the problem with that is that God wants righteousness. It has to start from faith. You can't put the cart before the horse. You have to say first that there has to be faith, and then from that faith will proceed righteousness. Why? Because we can't do it ourselves. God has to help us in it. So the Jews had the law, and the law was good. And the law was something that they should follow for their sanctification, because God had wanted them to be a unique people. But that law and obeying the law had to be preceded with faith. If it wasn't, they were then doing works. They were doing works. They were taking the law and trying to keep the law, and it was impossible. It was impossible for them to do that. And they weren't achieving sanctification nor justification, because they hadn't had the faith at the beginning, and then they weren't obeying the law. They had the cart before the horse. So now faith in Jesus, because of Jesus coming and our faith in him, the law has been coming to an end as a form of righteousness. In the New Testament, no longer are we under the Mosaic law, even for sanctification. Now it's all about first justification, our faith in Christ, and then saying, Lord, today I can't do it. I need your help. Through Jesus' death, I'm saved. Justification through Jesus' resurrection and his life, that he's alive today, I also can live for him. Because he's done it for me. I'm asking for his help today. I'm going to be able to live the life to please him. Or what we would say, present tense salvation or sanctification, being freed from the power of sin in our life. See? And they weren't doing that right. They had had it reversed, and they had set aside faith, and they went right to the law, and they were trying to keep the law. They had a zeal, but it wasn't without. It was misdirected. So God sets aside the law for sanctification. That was the final blow to the Jewish misconception that the law could be a means of justification. In contrast to the work of the law for any kind of righteousness, Paul demonstrates this in Romans 10, 6, 7, and 8. We've covered that last time, but it's a quote of Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is what is going to come. It's this whole idea of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 30 talk about this, that when Israel will be in the land, restored in faith, and they will be there and everything will be made right. We will rule and reign with them as God's people in heaven, Israel's people on earth. Satan will have been defeated and we will be living in righteousness. But then it quotes in Romans 10, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. And let's read these from Deuteronomy. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who go up to heaven and bring it to us, that we might hear it and do it. By the way, I have that highlighted, do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, thou mayest do it. This verse in Deuteronomy is talking about first faith, but then doing it. It's this idea that Israel needed to do it, but they were doing it under their own power and ability. They had said, I don't care. I don't care about God and believing him and trusting him like Abraham did. They were doing it on their own. They were trying to obey the law. They couldn't. They couldn't do it. But it wasn't afar off. They had the answer. It wasn't in heaven. It wasn't beyond the sea. It was right there. Like our expression today would be, it's at the tip of my tongue. It was right there. Okay, understanding this is all in Romans, right? This is what Paul's quoting from in the verses just before our text today. It's right there, Israel. It's right there. You've got it backwards. And one day in the future, it will happen. You will obey, but you'll obey in faith. You'll obey. You'll be able to achieve righteousness in faith. This is Moses speaking to Israel. They're about to enter the land of Canaan, and he's warning people about rebellion. He's predicting that one day they will be scattered, but God will bring them all back and the nations will be judged. One day they will come back to himself. They will be restored from their captivity. They will be brought into the land to possess it. Today Israel's in the land, but not in peace. There's going to be a day that they will possess the land in peace. Think of that day. Think of that day. No more conflict. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. The revealed truth wasn't distance. It was right there. It was as close as faith in the heart. This help was as near as calling on the Lord. There was a ship that was in distress in South America near the coast. And they signaled to another ship, we have run out of fresh water and we're dying of thirst. The ship signaled back, then lower your bucket because you are at the mouth of the Amazon. The water is fresh. The whole time they thought they were dying of thirst, yet they were in the middle of a body of fresh water that had come out into the ocean. And all they had to do was drink it. And so it was with Israel. They just had to drink it. They just had to, in faith, believe, and then they could go forward for God in righteousness. But they missed it. They missed it. A person cannot call upon the name of one whom they have not believed. The order is not correct for Israel. And actually, our next message is going to talk about how will they call, right? How will they, in verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? See? So the order is simple. A preacher is sent. The preaching takes place. People hear. People believe. The believers call out in the name of the Lord in times of trouble. That's what we're talking about here. Calling on the name of the Lord. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, he said, you call upon Baal, I'll call upon the Lord. Who won that one? Who won that? In the New Testament, we see Paul is using the same word of calling out when he says, I appeal to Caesar, when he was before Festus. This was a term that would allow help in time of need in a legal sense. The Christians that would gather in the book of Acts, they were people that were said to have been people that call upon the name of the Lord. That was what they did. They were publicly gathering together, identifying with Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 80, verse 18, so will we not go back from thee. Quicken us. That means make alive, and we will call upon thy name. Psalms is full of calling upon the name of the Lord. So Christians, call upon the name of the Lord. That's not how you're saved, but that's what we should be doing. Not just one time, not just going to a friend or a neighbor and saying, I'm saved, although that's good. It's a lifestyle. It's a badge. It's identification where people know you're a Christian. Why is it important for people to know you're a Christian? Because it's going to help you walk according to the Spirit. Why? Because they're going to ask you, I thought you were a Christian. I thought Christians didn't do that, whatever you just did. It's kind of good, isn't it, that people kind of ask you that? We appeal to the Lord every day, and it's part of our walk. It's part of our life in Christ. This was something that would happen in the future with Israel. They would appeal to the Lord not to be saved from hell to heaven. That's faith in Christ. But to allow the Lord to come and help them in the present crisis, whatever that happened to be in the future, it's Israel's national salvation. Today, for you and me, it's help in our trial, help in our marriage, help paying the mortgage, whatever we need help with. You call upon the name of the Lord. There is salvation there. Not eternal salvation, but salvation from whatever the trouble is. Keep that in mind. Oh, it's so good. It's so good. This is a practical thing today, to publicly identify with Christ. It has a cleansing and a sanctifying effect on our lives. If nothing else, openly confessing Christ makes others conscious that we are Christians. So let's go back through and read this one last time in light of what we've learned today. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. By the way, I believe that sentence is talking about believe in thine heart. It's talking about salvation from hell. Thou shalt be saved. But confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That salvation is talking about salvation from calamity or distress in this life, power of sin in this life. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That word is dealing with justification, the Greek word. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's in the proper order. Your heart, you believe, the innermost being, you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you and rose again. You're trusting in Him. You are justified. You are saved from hell. Okay? But then it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That word salvation, again, I believe is the idea of being freed from the power of sin, the present tense salvation. It's this idea of God coming to your aid in your time of trouble. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. A quote from the Old Testament talking about Israel in that day. You will be glad to call upon the name of the Lord because there's a national salvation for you in that day. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. Aren't you glad? God hears your cry as a believer, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you're a kid or an adult. God hears that cry. He responds to that cry. First, you have to come to Him in faith, believing Him for your eternal salvation, and then cry out to Him. Confess Him before men. Make it part of your life. And it won't be a conundrum anymore, will it? People will know who you've believed in, and they will see your life, and they will see evidence of God working in you. And just like Bob had a friend that had told him that Jesus Christ had helped him in his life, so can you be that light to someone else who's in that despair and in that moment where they need help too. And they'll remember what you've said, remember how you've lived, and that they might also be saved. The Lord, the same Lord, is rich over all that call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, is it wrong to use that verse for salvation? Well, I don't think it's the best thing to do. I think that since it does say from the heart, you know, you believe and you're justified, you're saved, that God has used that. But again, we have to be careful about what we use when we give that most important gospel. And I don't use these verses at all. But it is true for a Christian. If you call upon the name of the Lord, He will hear you. He will respond. He will be that present help in trouble. I ask you today, though, maybe you haven't ever responded in faith to God. Maybe you have been trying to keep a religion or keep a law or try to do things to earn His favor. When He says, no, you can't do that. That's why I paid the price with my Son on the cross, because your sins had to be paid for. You couldn't do it yourself. And that's why I gave you my Son, that He might die in your place. And by believing in Him, trusting in Him, putting your faith in Him alone, you have eternal life, salvation. Salvation. And if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trying to do something, I beg you and plead with you to believe. Simply believe. Acknowledge that as a sinner you need a Savior and put your trust in Jesus Christ. You can do that talking Him out loud, but you don't have to, because He can read your thoughts. He can read your thoughts, and you can do it right where you're sitting. You don't even have to come forward and publicly acknowledge this, although that's good to do. And water baptism, isn't that what you're doing? Publicly acknowledge you're identifying with His death and resurrection. But that's not how you're saved. You're saved by believing, by trusting. Confession is great. It's good. It's important. It's part of the Christian life. But that's not how you enter the Christian life. We're saved unto good works, not by good works. See? So today, I beg with you, I plead with you, realize as a sinner, you need a Savior. Realize that you and I are sinners and that Jesus is the Savior. And He knew no sin, but He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Believe in Him and you're saved. Believe in Him. Beg with you and plead with you to realize that these verses are so clear and so easy to understand. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.